Before we start, let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this time that you have allowed us to come together. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to come together in freedom, and Lord, that we're able to look into your word. We pray that you'd bless our time together today. We also pray for the service that follows, that you would open our hearts up to receive the things that you have spoken to us in your word. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we are looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. And I will open by just reading through those. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, this is the first half of a passage of James, if we go through the rest of the chapter, that has been debated and wrote a lot about over the centuries. And we are going to look at just this passage really goes through verses 26 through the end of the chapter, but we're just going to look at the first piece of that this morning. And really the reason for that is because the first part of this focuses on what we would call a dead faith. And then the second half shifts into examples of what we would call a living faith and gives examples of that. So it was divided up for that purpose. So there'll be a slightly different emphasis next week from this week. But this week we are going to be looking at what would be called or what we would consider a dead faith. Now, this, as I mentioned earlier, this passage has been at the epicenter of theological debate through the centuries, and Rome has used this passage to justify a works or a faith plus works salvation. And as we look at these works and these writings and these debates, it has also been noted that there seems to be a contradiction between the writings of James here and the writings of Paul. And perhaps besides John 3:16, as we look at the writings of Paul, is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, in all of Paul's letters, we know that faith, apart from the law, is emphasized. And that's not only here in Ephesians, but it's especially so in Galatians, where he's arguing against circumcision as a means of salvation, but also in Romans. In fact, in Galatians 2, verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." And then a companion verse to that would be Romans 3:28, which says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law," the works of the law. And so we could look at dozens of other verses like this from Paul. And so there seems to be, and of course Martin Luther struggled with the book of James in this regard, because of this seeming contradiction as we look at James, which seems to indicate that works are necessary, or at least at first glance looks that way. So we want to try to resolve this today, and I think that of all the things that have been written, probably John MacArthur has really the best summary of this. And he says that, may I suggest to you that James and Paul are not standing face to face in a confrontation, but they are standing back to back, fighting two common enemies. Paul is fighting those people who want salvation to be by works. And the key word there is want. James is fighting those people who want a salvation that doesn't demand anything. Paul is saying salvation is only by grace. James is saying salvation only by grace produces works. There's no debate here. There's no argument. There's no tension. It's not a face-to-face disagreement. We're still quoting John MacArthur here. It is a back-to-back defense against two different attackers. Paul is defending himself against legalistic salvation, and James is defending himself against a libertine approach that says you can believe and have no change in your life and still be saved. Now, if we look at if we read the book of Romans and Galatians and Philippians 3, Paul argues extensively against the legalists. In the book of Romans, Paul uses the word law 40 times in the first 8 chapters. And in Philippians chapter 3, we get perhaps the most passionate argument from Paul against the legalists. And actually, we can turn there if we'd like. And by the way, all this is by way of introduction. I'm not going to be spending all of our time today in Paul. I will be getting to the passage. But if we look at Philippians chapter 3, again, just to refresh our memory, this is a relatively familiar passage of Scripture, but it's perhaps the most forceful argument against legalism. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So he's writing this again. It's not anything that's new. And here he says, beware of the dogs. That's pretty strong language. Beware of the dogs. Because of the evil workers, again, strong language, beware of the false circumcision. Remember, he says, they who are not Jews are the ones who are circumcised inwardly, not outwardly. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, so what is Paul arguing against here? Who is Paul arguing against? He is arguing against those who wanted to put confidence in the flesh. And of course, Christ argued against them all the time as well. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And then he goes on and shares his testimony here. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. I was circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So here Paul is touting his own credentials and saying if there's anyone who would have a right to boast in the flesh, it would be me. Because I have all these credentials. I have all of this heritage. But then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul here is arguing very forcefully against the legalists and those who would force that on others. And of course, Jesus really ripped into the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 when he looked at all of the laws that they had added to salvation. Or to even the law. The Pharisees had not only were zealous for the law, the Mosaic law, but then they were adding all kinds of traditions on top of that. Matthew 23, just an example, Matthew 23:4 says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So then Paul came from this background himself and was arguing against this legalistic requirements that the Jewish or the zealous Jews were putting on to not only to him but to everyone around. But as we look at Romans, we see the first, we look at chapters 2 through 5, and again, this arguing righteousness. It's arguing righteousness by faith. It's very clear. We look at Romans chapter 4 especially, where he's arguing that how was Abraham justified? He was justified by faith. But then in chapter 6 of Romans, he shifts gears. And he says in verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he goes on in typical Pauline fashion and basically forms a treatise about the reasons why we cannot think that we can just sin so that grace may abound. So that we think we have this liberty to sin because we've been saved by grace. Chapter 6 goes on and he concludes the chapter really the same way he began it. Shall then we sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Then in chapter 7, he laments his own struggle with sin. Those things that he wants to do, he can't. The things that he should do, he doesn't. And then in chapter 8, he exalts in the believer's victory over sin. So after spending 3 chapters arguing about righteousness from faith, Paul goes on and discusses the struggle with sin and how we must strive to overcome sin. So to say that Paul and James are in conflict is really quite ludicrous. James, in his very short fashion, argues against the idea that faith without works is dead in 12 short verses, whereas Paul argues that through whole chapters of his letters, that we cannot expect to live in sin just because we have been saved by grace. So we understand, too, as we look at Martin Luther's frustration and consternation over James, that Martin Luther was coming out of a system that was very similar to Paul's. Paul came from this legalistic background that had was not only zealous for the Mosaic law, which was what? A tutor to point us to Christ. It wasn't meant to necessarily be followed through all generations. It was a tutor to follow to point us to Christ. But then we see here that the Jews had added literally hundreds of traditions to the law. And so basically Martin Luther was coming from a very similar Roman system of which had added to a system which had added a system of works and sacramentalism and traditions of men. The difference between Paul and Martin Luther was that Paul was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote. So there was no debate or there was no contradiction between what Paul wrote and what James wrote. But Luther struggled in his humanity with what he had been through, as of course that system had used, the Roman Catholic system had used the book of James as a justification for their work, faith plus works salvation. So in Paul then, and in James's day, there were those who were in two different camps. There were those who were the legalists who had built up their own system of righteousness, and they had said, "Wow, look at us, we're special," and they had built up almost a political system in a sense. And they wanted to hang on to those traditions, and there were those who followed those, who believed that they needed to follow those. In fact, in Galatians, there was the debate between where Paul confronted Peter because he had sort of went along with, and Paul said even Barnabas was caught up in their hypocrisy. So it was something that was very strong in the day, and was something that Paul was arguing against. But then there were also those who had been oppressed by this system who were basically saying, "Yoo-hoo, it's all about grace and faith, brother. We can go ahead and sin and so that grace may abound. And so no more worries about those oppressive rules." So James was arguing against those individuals and philosophy. So with all that in mind, let's go ahead and look into James. And we can basically break this down into, I have it broken down into six different outlines here. It's a very simple outline. The first thing we will look at is the rhetorical question in verse 14. And then we will look at the fake compassion in verses 15 and 16. And then we will look at the premise in verse 17. We'll look at the argument in verse 18. And we will look at demonic faith in verse 19. And then we will look at the answer to the rhetorical question or the conclusion in verse 20. So let's first look at the rhetorical question. The rhetorical question is, can this faith save you if it's not with works? So it says, verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" And by the word use, or you, the word use is used three times in this passage, as we will see. So the rhetorical question is, there's really two questions here. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? And then the second one is, can that faith save him? And of course, the answer that is answered definitely in the last verse we will be looking at today is, what use is it? Of course, there's no use. And the question is, can that faith save him? And the answer is, no, it cannot. So the key word here in this verse is the word that. Can that faith save him? And the word that is, you know, it's interesting. For some reason, the King James and the New King James just says, can faith save him? And there is a key word here, that. And I actually did look it up. I was amazed what I was looking up in for some reason, Greek and Hebrew sort of intimidate me. Any language like Chinese or Japanese or anything that has letters that aren't even in our alphabet or letters that don't even look like our alphabet just sort of intimidate me. But anyway, I looked up this Greek thing, and there's this incredible tool on the internet where you can just go and there's like a thing where you can hover over the Greek text, and it will give you the part of speech and all the different possible meanings and translations of that particular word, and it really is quite amazing what you can see on what that is available. But anyway, I looked, and that word "that" is in the Greek. But that word "that" implies here a sense of quality. So here we have here that can that faith save him, or we could also perhaps say, that type of faith save him. And of course, that type or that faith being a false faith or a faith that fails to save. And so we see here that a faith that is void of works can also be seen in the parable of the sower, where the seed that fell on the stony or the shallow ground or among the thorns that sprung up, but it was choked by the cares of this life, or it was withered by the heat of the sun, that type of faith, obviously, that does not produce any kind of fruit is not a true faith or not a saving faith. Or we could also see the branch that did not produce fruit in John 15. So we have in verse 14 the rhetorical question. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? The answer is none and no, or no. And then we look at verse 15. That is fake compassion. The rhetorical question, number one. Number two, a fake compassion. Verse 15 states, if a brother or sister is without clothing, and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? There again is the word use. I'd mentioned in verse 14, it says, what use is it? If he has no faith, can I fail? Or what use is it, my brother? And here we have again that question of what use is that? So we have here naked, in the King James it says, naked or destitute of daily food. And of course, naked and destitute is a little bit stronger language than without clothing and in need of daily food. But the issue here is that the brother is in dire straits. And so if you see this brother who is in dire straits, in need of the daily provisions, and you say to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, what good is that? Go in peace, of course, remember James is writing to a Jewish, largely Jewish audience here. The word go in peace was a common Jewish expression. Jesus said that to the woman who had the issue of bleeding. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And there are other passages we could look at, too, that have the same expression. So, go in peace was a common expression among Jews in that day. So, here we have, again, the word use indicating that faith is a valuable, produces a valuable action. True faith, saving faith, produces a valuable action. If it does not produce action, then that faith is useless. A parallel passage we could look at to this would be 1 John. And it's also been said that John, 1 John is almost a parallel book or letter to the book of James, because John is also very straightforward in his writings about salvation and love and so forth. So if we look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 17... we see 1 John 3:17. It says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And of course, this resembles James chapter 1, verse 22, that says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. So we're not to be merely hearers or speakers of the word, but we are also to be doers of the word. And now, if we look also at Matthew 25, verses 41, we see again a similar idea here where Jesus is looking to action to justify or to prove faith in a very similar way. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 to 46. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in a prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Then these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here we have again Jesus mentioning this idea of faith being backed up by works. It was interesting, back in the 80s, I think it was in the 80s, there was a book written by MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus, and also another book called Faith Works. And this was dubbed, of course, this had a, this created quite a firestorm in evangelical Christianity. And this was called Lordship Salvation. I don't know if you remember that or not. Lordship Salvation. And of course, MacArthur had mentioned, well, I never coined that term, Lordship Salvation. It's not like I ventured out into this thing and said, well, I'm going to have my own version of salvation here and call it Lordship Salvation. But rather, it was dubbed by people who really were against the book. And the idea, again, was that it's like that's the gospel according to Jesus. Jesus, of course, Jesus and James were brothers. And so there's probably some similarities in their thinking and teaching on this once James became a Christian and follower of Christ. But the idea here, again, is that it's nothing new. There's nothing that's unbiblical about stating that your faith will produce works. That's not saying that salvation is by some lordship salvation or some special doctrine that we have out here. It's simply what Christ taught, and it's simply what James taught. It's simply what Paul taught through Romans chapter 6, verses 8, that if we are saved by grace, how shall we continue in sin any longer? So we have, first of all, the rhetorical question. We have, second of all, the fake compassion that is in verses 15 and 16. But then third, we have the premise in verse 17. The premise says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And again, spinning off of the illustration that's giving here, the fake compassion, the premise is the same way, that faith, having no works, is dead. That it's dead being by itself. So it says this is the first of the three uses of times. I'm sorry, the first, this is the issue of faith having no, faith being without works is dead. This is the second time in this whole passage that this phrase is mentioned, that faith being without works is dead. I'm sorry, it's the first time. The second time will be at our conclusion, and then the last time is actually at the end of the chapter, where it says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So the premise, really, of this whole section is that faith without works is dead. Again, that does not mean that faith plus works equals salvation. It simply says that faith without works is not true saving faith. Okay, so we have here then the rhetorical question, we have the fake compassion, we have the premise that faith without works being alone is dead, and then we have four, the argument or the logic. It says in verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now this is a little bit confusing. If you just read it, and it just really, you really have to kind of dig into it a little bit to figure out what exactly is being said here. And if we look at it, we say that James is saying, it's almost as if James is speaking hypothetically here about a conversation that he may have with somebody. So he's looking at this hypothetical conversation where he may have a conversation with someone who would believe that you can have faith without any kind of works. So in this hypothetical conversation, and it may be James or it may just be two different people. He's speaking in a third person here. It's very likely James. But he's speaking in a third person here, and he's saying that, okay, I'm having this conversation, and I will say, you have faith. And I'm coming from my perspective. So I'm James, and I'm saying to somebody, okay, I believe that you must have faith, or I believe you must have works that show your faith. Okay. And someone else will say, no, I don't think you need any kind of works to prove your faith. I'm just going to have faith. So James is saying, well, someone may say, you have faith and I have works. So then I will say to you, if you're telling me that you have faith without works, I'm going to say, show me your faith without the works. In other words, what does that faith without the works look like? What would that look like? What exactly is that? Can I see the faith? I mean, what exactly would that look like? And he says, but I will show you my faith by my works. So basically it's saying to hear that the speaker, being James, is looking at the person who is arguing that you do not need the faith in order to, or you do not need the works in order to prove your faith. And James is basically saying, well, what would that, I don't understand. How does that compute? How does that look? But if you want to try to show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, the faith will be an evidence of that. It's kind of like Peter when he stepped out of the boat and he was walking along and he looked at the waves, and as soon as he took his eyes off of Christ, what happened? He began to sink. And then he cried out, Lord, save me. And so what was the proof there? The proof was keeping his eyes on Christ. And then, of course, as long as he was keeping his eyes on Christ, he was on the water. But as soon as he took his eyes off of Christ, he began to sink. And, of course, Christ asked, where is your faith? So the faith proves or produces something. Okay, so we have the rhetorical question in verse 14. We have the fake compassion in verses 15 to 16. We have the premise in verse 17. We have the argument or the logic in verse 18. And then in verse 19, we have the demonic faith. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So you believe there is one God. You do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. The demons also believe and shudder. What we have here is an intellectual consent. He says, you believe there is one God. Now remember, James was talking to a Jewish audience here. And what was it that the Jews prided themselves in? They were monotheistic. What does the Shema say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. So you say that God is one. So you are intellectually assenting to a doctrine here. You are intellectually assenting to one of the most basic doctrines of the Jewish faith and even and of the Christian faith. And that's great. You say that. But you are not a polytheist. You are not like the pagans that are all around you that believe in many gods. You're orthodox, super. But he says, but the demons also believe that. And they not only believe that, but they also shudder or tremble. So here we have not only an intellectual assent by the demons, but we also have an emotional response. An emotional response. So they shudder, they tremble, and they do much better than the pagan does. For what is the pagan? What does Romans 3:18, which quotes Psalm 36:1, say? There is no fear of God before their eyes. So as we look at our pagan world around us, there's no fear of God. None. But the demons have more than the pagans around us. Perhaps that one of the best passages of Scripture to illustrate this, even more extensive, is Mark chapter 5. If we turn to Mark chapter 5, now, this is talking about the man who was possessed by demons. And we'll pick up in verse 4 where it says, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains have been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and 2,000 of them, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. I don't know if that hog farmer was very happy about that, but anyway, it's kind of interesting that what happened here. But anyway, we see here an amazing display of what we would call demonic faith. First of all, they bowed down. They bowed down. Think about that. The demons inside of this man forced him to bow down, acknowledging who Christ was. Then they were shouting. Shouting with what again? Emotion. And then they were acknowledging his deity. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Think of that, a demon calling Jesus Son of the Most High God. Doesn't get any more orthodox than that. And then he says, he had basically, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." And in the gospel says basically, "If you come to torment us before the time." So basically, they were acknowledging the existence of hell. They knew their end. And then they were requesting of him something that he basically send them to the large herd of swine, and then they submitted to his will. Now this sounds pretty much like faith to me, doesn't it to you? As we think about this, what these demons did and how they looked at Christ. And we see back in James again, "You say there is one God and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble," or shudder. So that's a pretty sobering reminder, a pretty sobering statement to be able to say what is going on here. So if we look and we think, well, is it possible that people can delude themselves into believing that they are saved because they subscribe to a certain doctrine or a certain statement of faith or a certain creed? And perhaps we can look also for a little bit of answers to Hebrews chapter 6. If we look at Hebrews chapter 6, and of course this has been a passage that has been debated also for years, and we looked at this, I remember many years ago in Sunday school when we were going through Hebrews, and which was very helpful for me, clear some things up with me in understanding this verse or this passage. If we look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, and it says, "And this we will do." Actually, let's go to read verse 6, 1. Start with 6, 1. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, this has been viewed basically in one of three ways. One is that one can be saved and lose their salvation. And, of course, that's not what we believe. Another one is that if one could lose their salvation, then it would be impossible for them to be renewed, because they would crucify the Son of God to themselves afresh. So that a whole idea of being lost and then saved again is a ludicrous argument. So it's sort of a hypothetical, if we could. But the one that I prefer personally, the one that I believe, if I remember right, was taught here when we were going through Hebrews, was that as we look at this situation of someone who has been enlightened, we look at all of these points here, and we see that one has been enlightened and they have tasted the heavenly gift. And so again, you look at all these things, these are things that we say, wow, this sounds like someone who's been saved, right? They have tasted, they have been enlightened, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. There are some that perhaps have been on the edge. They've been convicted of their sins. Perhaps they continue for a while in the faith. They sit maybe under the word of God for a while, and they enjoy it, and they go, wow, this is really good. This sounds interesting. I like this. And perhaps they make a profession of faith, but then they just fall away. What is that? What is that? And of course, we can go back to the parable of the sower, with the person who receives, who hears the word of God, and anon, it says in King James, anon immediately with joy receives it, and they spring up, and then the sun comes and it withers away. Or the person who hears the word of God, makes a profession of faith, and maybe says a prayer, and then all of a sudden things come along, the cares of this world, the vanities of this world, the worries of this world come along and choke the word and derail their affections, and they go astray. And what does John say? John says this person was never of us, for had they been of us, they would have what? Continued with us. So again, we have the idea here in James, going back to James, is that one can actually make professions, one can actually even subscribe to a statement of faith or a particular set of doctrines, but what is it that is proof of true saving faith? Well, for one thing, it's action. It's action that produces that. And then the other one is longevity. Longevity. Longevity in tests of getting through trials. And of course, that's mentioned in the first chapter of James, where it talks about the endurance of getting through trials. Okay, well, we see, again, the rhetorical question in verse 14. We see the fake compassion in verses 15 to 16 that is useless. We see the premise, verse 17. We see the argument or the logic in verse 18. We see the demonic faith in verse 19. And then we see in verse 20 the answer to the rhetorical question. And in James chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And here we have the third use of the word useless, or of no use, in this passage. So the conclusion or the answer to this question is, the answer to the rhetorical question is, of course, not. Do you see? Now, having seen these arguments, brother, do you see and are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Okay, now one of the things that I wanted to just go over to is obviously when we look at a passage like this, it's easy for different people to understand differently in what is being said. And to be clear, we are not saying here that we have a faith plus works salvation, or that works are necessary for salvation. But we are here to say that faith, that is a saving faith, produces works. And of course, if we look at the book, the whole book of 1 John, the book of 1 John is very clear about this. That if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And so we could go through the whole book of John, and it's really an extension of James chapter 2, verses 15 through 26, or verses 14 through 26. So again, we're not saying here again that faith requires, or the salvation requires works, or that we are doing anything where we are looking at it. It's very clear that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. We are not saved by any works. There's no points that we get for the works, but there's also an element to which we will be judged by our works at the Bema Seat of Christ. Our faith keeps us from being condemned. Our sins are covered, but we will be judged by our deeds, and we will be rewarded by our deeds at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema Seat, as opposed to the great white throne judgment by which sinners will be judged according to their deeds. Of course, those will be condemned, and they will be judged according to their deeds and their punishment and their sentence. Okay, thank you. That's what I have today, and let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture that, again, has been a source of confusion, perhaps for some, and an abuse by others. And Father, we pray that you would cause us, as you exhorted us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And Father, may we look to our attitudes towards your word. May we look at our behaviors and our affections and the way we respond to trials and so forth. And Lord, may these be reminders or checkpoints, not for a lack of assurance, but Lord, for assurance of our faith. And Father, we pray that you would again challenge us to look at our own lives again, to be able to find out if we are truly walking in your word, and if we are looking to you for salvation and for guidance. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.